Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again. We are reminded by the song, and we'll be thoroughly reminded by our passage of the coming judgment, of which men are rightly terrified. And yet, were it not for Jesus Christ, were it not for his sacrifice, were it not for his taking upon himself our sin, we would be terrified as well, and yet we can have confidence. We can rejoice. We can look forward to the day when we will be in his presence. Thank you for these reminders. Thank you for this very relevant passage, though parts of it are considered difficult. Thank you for the insight that you give us to understand the things that you have written, and illumine our minds today as we speak and look at these things to be accurate and to bring glory to you by doing so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lesson number 14 in the Revelation series, lesson number 3 on the Olivet Discourse. And as requested, we have every intention today of completing the Olivet Discourse and getting to the very end of it. In fact, we are going to break a record. I'm going to cover more verses today than I have ever covered in any lesson that I have ever given. If you count the review that I'm going to cover several verses that we've already covered rather quickly, sort of in bullet points. If you count all of it, I'm covering 93 verses in one lesson. So instead of the way I explained this when I gave the lesson at the church is I said, I normally ask you to get your microscopes out, and we move the slide around looking at the cell wall and the nucleus and the mitochondria. Today, I'm going to ask you to look up at the planetarium because we're going to be going. I want everybody to think. We're going to give details. The devil's always in the details, as they say. But we want to think big picture here today. So that's what we plan to do.
Count the stars today.
Big picture is the name of the game. So I introduced you to the overall chart, and I want to start with that, is kind of give us the overall roadmap of the Olivet Discourse. I broke the Olivet Discourse, or what's commonly called such, in Matthew 24 and 25, into four sections. And the first section is actually not even part of the Olivet Discourse. I consider it the setup to the discourse, verses 1 through 3. And it is in that portion, after Jesus has said that the temple will be destroyed, the disciples ask questions. They ask, when will these things be? And they ask, what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And we mentioned they sort of conflated two events there, which Jesus eventually corrects in his presentation. The presentation of the Olivet Discourse is broken into three sections. The first section speaks of events of AD 70 and the signs preceding them. And we have already looked basically at all of these. The last portion of the Olivet Discourse, the longest portion, speaks entirely of the second coming, final judgment, end of the world. I'm just saying the same thing three ways. And then we have this most helpful interpretive key within the text itself. Would the Bible always contain this? It would be wonderful. But in this case, the text actually explains itself and tells us what some of these things, what all these things actually refer to. He says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All what things? All the things he just spoke about in the previous 30 verses. So as we go through those verses, regardless of what we might be inclined to think based on things that have been said about those passages in the past by others we've heard speak, we have confidence that Jesus has classified all of them as things that belong to the category of 70 AD or signs that precede it. Then he says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. And then he begins from that point forward, speaking of the second coming, final judgment, end of the world. And I think as we cover that, you will see clearly that is all he speaks of in that section. So there's the big roadmap. We've already covered the events of 70 AD, but I want to just go through them in a sort of bullet point fashion, just to remind us and bring everybody up to speed, because there's so much detail anyways, it's easy to get lost in the detail. The signs of Jerusalem's fall we have looked at so far. We had the beginning of the birth pains in verses 4 through 8, where he warns of false messiahs, wars, famines, earthquakes, all things that signal the approach of God's judgment. in verses 9 through 13, persecution was predicted. He predicts there'll be persecution, apostasy, false prophets, increasing lawlessness. And through all that, he calls on his disciples to remain faithful. It's going to be a lot of things coming at them, and they will be tempted to veer to the right and veer to the left. He says, don't do that. Stay faithful. Verse 14 of chapter 24, he predicted that in that period before Jerusalem fell, the gospel would be proclaimed throughout the Roman world as a testimony to all nations. And we know, in fact, that did happen. We confirmed that by other passages in the New Testament. And then there was this curious expression, abomination of desolation, which we spent some time on. Jesus' warning about the abomination of desolation draws on the prophecies of Daniel, where earlier events under Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadowed the greater judgment that came upon Jerusalem in AD 70. And I walked you through that there were four different places in the book of Daniel where this, or some version of this expression occurs. Two of them refer to this event that occurred a number of years earlier under Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, and then two of them refer to the AD 70 passage that we're looking at, which is why no doubt Jesus brings it up at this point. And we also pointed out when we compare Matthew in his use of this term with Luke 21:20, which is the parallel passage, we see that the abomination of desolation refers to Jerusalem being surrounded by Roman armies, prompting Christians to flee immediately. A warning that we know historically from the writings of Eusebius, an early church historian, that they obeyed and managed to escape to Pella. We talked about all that last time. Then there was a reference in verses 21 and 22 through the Great Tribulation. This is a time period which is, I believe, is frequently misunderstood by the futurists. They see the Great Tribulation as sounding so terrible. It must be something that's never happened. It's going to be happen way, way, way in the future, right before Jesus comes back. And I pointed out, because what Jesus says, it does not refer to some future catastrophe, but to the horrific destruction that occurred in Jerusalem in AD 70. And this interpretation fits well with the local Judean setting described in this section, where it talks about, you know, housetops and Sabbath day travel and things of that nature. And it also meets the requirement of Jesus' timing statement, where he says it's going to take place this generation. So regardless of what somebody might think the wording sounds like, Jesus has told us it describes something that would happen within this generation. So your interpretation has to conform to what Jesus tells us he intended. There's a section in there about the days being cut short, and I suggested it might refer to God's providential preservation of his people during the Roman siege where they escaped to Pella. Then in verse 23 through 28, the false Christ and false prophets are revisited. There's a second warning given that there would be those. And then it mentions Jesus coming. It says would be like lightning, meaning it would be visible as all the Roman armies came from the east to surround the city. It says that like lightning that goes from the east to the west, these Roman armies, this judgment that was coming, Jesus says, you don't have to go out and look in the bushes. You don't have to go out and look in the forest. You don't have to look in the inner rooms. When my judgment comes, it'll be right there where everybody can see it. And then there was this rather macabre metaphor given about vultures gathering around the corpse, and it was a metaphorical description of God's covenant judgment falling on apostate Israel. The Romans are pecking away, so to speak, at the corpse of Israel. Then we had the section on the coming of the Son of Man, a somewhat difficult section, verses 29 through 33. Difficult only because we tend to associate some of the expressions in this section with other things, and yet we have to conform to what Jesus says it refers to. There was the mention of the sun and moon being darkened, stars falling, what we call cosmic disturbances. And we saw those as a metaphorical way of describing the collapse of political power, particularly in this case, the Jewish power, And we pointed out that this language is used over and over in the Old Testament when the political powers of a day were brought to an end and God forecast judgment, and he used very similar language, the sun and moon being dark and stars falling, moon turned to blood, and all this sort of thing. And I gave examples from Babylon, from Egypt, even Jerusalem many times. Then there was this expression, the sign of the Son of Man, which I said was the destruction of Jerusalem itself, publicly demonstrating that the rejected and crucified Christ had been enthroned in heaven with power and glory and was acting on that power to do the very thing he said would happen. The mourning of the tribes of the land occurred as a result of Israel experiencing this covenant judgment. And then there is this reference to the sending of Christ's messengers. It's translated in the ESV, angels, and I believe that's an inappropriate translation in the context, though it is a legitimate translation of the word. I thought a better translation would be messenger, which is also a legitimate translation of the word. And this refers, I think, to the sending of Christ's messengers, what the Jubilee trumpet describes, not the final trumpet and bodily return of Christ at the end of history, but the worldwide proclamation of the gospel and gathering of his elect in the new covenant age. And so we ran through that quickly. We've already been through all the details in the past. I just wanted to bring them all, boom, 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 to mind point by point. From the above summary, we can see that not just some, not most, but all of the events predicted in Matthew 24, 4 through 33, took place in the period leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and were therefore fulfilled within this generation as Jesus stated that it would be. So that kind of wraps that all up and puts a bow around it. We've got one more thing to look at now, and it's going to reference the events of AD 70. And we have not covered this text yet. It's the lesson of the fig tree, chapter 24, verses 32 to 35, where we read
from before you move to the next section, point out a point of reference from the Old Testament of, I think it's Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, which points out two tests for a true prophet, and I don't know which one is which, but 13, I think, says if the prophecy does not occur, that you know it's a false prophet.
Right.
And the other one says if the prophecy does come true, if it does come true, but they're telling to go after false, a different God, you know it's a false prophet.
Right.
And then we know from Acts where Peter states that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophet that Moses predicted. Therefore, his authority and position as a prophet is in jeopardy if what he predicted did not come true.
That's true.
But we know that it did come true historically in 70 AD from all kinds of outside sources. And because that prophecy came true, we know that this next section that he's predicting of a future judgment, that it also will come true as proof that he is a true prophet.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's a good connection to make. So in verse 32 through 35, we have a lesson of the fig tree. We read, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, notice that expression, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until, there it is, all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And of course, the all these things is everything he said up to this point was going to occur within that generation. So in this section, Jesus gives a metaphor to explain the nature of the signs he's just given that will precede the final destruction of Jerusalem. And the metaphor is basically this. When you see buds on a fig tree, or when you see buds on any tree, really, usually in mid-spring, depending on the tree and the place you live, I suppose, you know summer's near. It's just this event precedes that event. So when you see this event, you know that event's on the horizon. Likewise, when the members of Jesus' audience see the signs that Jesus has just described to them, the ones we walked through just a minute ago, they will know that the time for Jerusalem destruction is near. Furthermore, as Christ's original audience heard this message in AD 30, they could be certain on Christ's sworn authority, he all but swears an oath here, that the final destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, along with the signs that precede it, were going to occur within that generation, within 40 years, i.e. by AD 70, since 40 and 30 equals 70. So that sort of ties a bow around that section, and now we transition into the next section.
Bob, one thing real quick.
Yeah.
The 40 years, AD 70, that pushes the crucifixion at AD 30.
Right.
It makes that the more probable one in terms of the prophecy.
Well, within this generation, it doesn't have to be exactly this generation.
Well, 40 years, if it's 40 years isn't a generation, and that's why Moses took 40 years, then if Christ was crucified in AD 30, you have a fulfillment of exactly 40 years, which is quite dramatic. And I think that helps to ensconce the earlier date for Christ, 28 to 30, or 27 to 30, according to how much time he's actually ministered.
Yeah, yeah, okay, good point.
And by the way, the dates for the king and for the AD 25, 26, when Pilate was in charge, it would make sense for that. That fits. That's the earlier day. If you put John the Baptist being put to death by the King Herod.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, that makes that fit better.
Yeah. Okay.
It's the one that solves up most of the cracks in the argument, you know.
Okay.
The tears in the argument.
Yeah, I got you.
Sorry.
That's all right. So, our next section in verses 36 to 44, I've entitled, As with Noah's Flood, the Second Coming Will Come Unexpectedly. I think that's the main point here. So let's read it. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, this verse marks a major transition in Jesus' teaching. As we've already pointed out, verses 4 through 35, Jesus describes signs that would precede Jerusalem's destruction. Beginning with that day and hour in verse 36, the section we just read and following, However, Jesus begins describing things related to his second coming into the world and final judgment, whose timing cannot be known in advance, for there are no signs that precede it. Even the Son, during his earthly ministry, did not know the time. Only the Father knew. The days of Noah that are brought up here illustrate the suddenness of Christ's return. And notice Jesus' emphasis is not on the people's wickedness at that time, though that was certainly the case. His emphasis is on their ordinary activities, eating, drinking, marrying. Life continued business as usual until the flood arrived unexpectedly and swept them away. That's his point. He could have said a lot else, but the point he's trying to make is people just going about everyday activity, not expecting anything, and suddenly this unexpected thing happens. And likewise, Jesus' return will come without a warning sign that allows people to anticipate that the time is near. You don't have a time to get your house in order, like, oh, Jesus is about to come, I better straighten up. The two people in the field and the two women grinding grain picture the final separation of the saved and lost. Now, the futurist will sometimes try to take this passage and have it refer to a rapture and where the believers are taken up. I believe that's not the case at all here. It's not in the context at all. Most likely, the person taken in this passage is removed in judgment, just as people taken by the flood, that is the context, were the ones who were judged, while the ones left are the ones who were preserved. And it also fits with the way Matthew repeatedly pictures the wicked being removed or cast out in some of the parables we're going to look at here in a minute. You'll see that over and over again. It's those who are being judged. It's the wicked who are removed or cast out, and the righteous remain. And then at the end there was that thief illustration. That reinforces the unexpected nature of Christ's coming. The point is this. We must always remain ready by living as faithful and wise servants, since Jesus might return at any time and there will be no advance notice. Then we come upon the next parable, which I've entitled the Parable of the Servants Left in Charge, verses 45 through 51. We read, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This parable teaches that Jesus' disciples must wait for his return as responsible servants who will give an account on how they live. He's not here now keeping an eye on them, though in his own presence he is, obviously, but he's not visibly present, and yet they're to be responsible while he's not here. Readiness does not mean watching passively for signs, because there aren't going to be any signs. It means faithfully doing the work Christ has assigned. The faithful and wise servant cares for other members of the household, gives them what they need at the proper time. And that would be a picture of Christians serving others, particularly within the household of God, faithfully. When the master returns, this servant is rewarded. Interestingly enough, part of the reward is he gets greater responsibility. He'd been doing well, he gets to be in charge of more. Much as we're going to see in one of the later parables, the parable of talents. The wicked servant views the master's delay as an opportunity to live selfishly. He abuses his fellow servants and associates with drunkards, forgetting that the master may return at any time. And the expression I used the other day when I talked about this, I'll use it with you, is when we were kids, my mom had an expression that says, "When the cat's away, the mice will play." Right? And that was very much the case. My mom would leave home, and me and my brothers especially would start causing problems and doing all kinds of things we knew we shouldn't do. And then when she got home, my sister, who was a tattletale, told her everything that we did, and we had to give an account for the mice playing, as it were. Well, with God, he doesn't need a tattletale. He knows what you're doing. And there will be an account given, as we had to give when we were younger. His severe punishment being placed among the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, shows that merely appearing to belong to Christ's household does not guarantee salvation. I mean, he was a servant, he was in charge. Hey, I'm part of the household. Yeah, but that doesn't mean that you belong to Christ. And this parable, truth comes up in another parable, particularly this next one. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We're in chapter 25 now, verses 1 through 13, where we read, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. But when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took a flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' Then all of those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" What do we learn from this? Well, the parable of 10 virgins teaches that we must remain prepared for Christ's return, even if he comes much later than expected. And of course, who knows when to expect him? It's been thousands of years, right? He still hasn't come, but he's coming. This parable reflects weddings of that day, apparently, in which a bridegroom might participate in ceremonies at the bride's home and then at some later time lead a nighttime procession to the place of the wedding feast. That's kind of what we're seeing is the context for the parable. The bridegroom here, of course, represents Jesus. The bridegroom's arrival represents Christ's glorious return at his second coming. That's what this whole section is about, his second coming. The 10 virgins represent those who profess to belong to Christ. Outwardly, the 10 virgins appear remarkably similar. They all expect the bridegroom. They all carry lamps. They all desire to join a celebration. They all grow drowsy and fall asleep and awaken at the midnight announcement. Notice the sleeping is not condemned. The command to watch in verse 13 does not mean that Christians must constantly be thinking about Christ's return and never rest. That's not the point being made. It simply means they must remain spiritually prepared. That's what's being illustrated here, the advanced preparation. The difference between the two groups was established before they ever fell asleep. Five had prepared for possible delay, five had not. It's the lack of preparation that's being made the point. The inability of the unwise virgins to borrow oil from the wise virgins illustrates that spiritual readiness cannot be borrowed from another person. Some people have read this and said, well, those wise virgins were being selfish. They didn't want to share their oil, right? That's getting lost in the story. That's not the point to be made here. The point being made is you can't borrow from somebody else's preparation. In the final judgment, no one will get credit for another person's faith, character, good works, or relationship with Christ. If you're a young person and your parents are godly parents, they take you to church every week. Your parents may be godly, that doesn't make you godly. Or if you're a husband and your wife has been very faithful and she drags you to church every week, she's being faithful. Are you being faithful? And so on. You can't buy. You may go to a church where there are many godly pastors and many people, and you participate in lots of activities. That's not the point. The point is, are you personally prepared? You can't borrow somebody else's when it comes to the final day. The bridegroom's arrival at midnight emphasizes both delay and suddenness. The foolish virgin cries, "Lord, Lord," echo the passage that I consider the scariest passage in the Bible. That's that passage where Jesus talks about, there'll be some in that day who say, "Lord, Lord, we drove out demons in your name. We did all these wonderful things." And he says to them, "I never knew you." What's scary about that is it means there is a class of people who think of Jesus as Lord, who think of themselves as being genuine Christians, followers of the Lord, those who the Lord will save, and they're surprised to find out otherwise. And also, they believe there's evidence in their life that they were, in fact, Christians. They drove out demons, and they list some things that they did. And Jesus says, "I never knew you." And it's the same here. "I do not know you" is a judicial declaration. They do not belong to Christ, regardless of whether they thought they did. The closed door represents the final irreversible separation of the saved and the lost. And once that time comes, there's no changing the outcome. After Christ returns, there'll be no opportunity for last-minute preparation, no opportunity for second chance. The central message remains clear. Because no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return, Christians must be ready now and be prepared to persevere as long as is necessary. Genuine disciples persevere rather than displaying only temporary enthusiasm. And we could bring up the parable of the sowers, it's sometimes called, or maybe more accurately, the parable of the soils. And you remember the rocky soil, when the seed fell on the rocky soil, it sprung up quickly. There was an immediate enthusiastic response to the gospel, but then it didn't persevere because the roots were shallow. That's what we have here. That's what you have on the final judgment. Faithful waiting consists of present readiness, lifelong endurance, and long-term service. Then we get another parable. Parable of what's called the parable of the talents, verses 14 through 30. We read, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours.' But the master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap what I had not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What do we learn here? The parable of the talents teaches that waiting for Christ means actively serving him, not merely watching for his return. The master, of course, representing Jesus, entrusts each servant, representing Christians or professing Christians, with a vast amount of money according to his ability. The word talent can be confusing because in our English language, we tend to think of talents as special abilities or natural skills, and that's not how it's being used here. The talent talked about in this parable does not refer to natural skills and ability. It refers to a large sum of money. A talent in that day was equal to roughly 20 years of a laborer's wages. Now, I don't know what that would calculate to be, but that's a lot of money, even at minimum wage. Even the servant receiving one talent was therefore given a substantial trust, a significant sum of money. The first two servants immediately put their master's money to work and doubled it. Although they received different amounts, both received exactly the same praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we all want to hear on that day. Well done, good and faithful servant. God does not judge disciples by comparing them with others, but by whether they faithfully use what he's entrusted to them. Their reward, again, as we saw earlier, includes greater responsibility. And it also includes sharing in their master's joy, as mentioned here. The third servant did nothing. He portrayed his master as harsh and used fear as an excuse, but his failure to earn even interest on the money he was given exposed his laziness, distrust, and unwillingness to serve. And in effect, he insulted the master. You know, you're a guy who wants something from nothing. I won't deal with you. His son was not merely doing something wrong, but failing to do good. His judgment, outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth, shows that he was not a genuine believer. Big chunk of money, even on another day, right? Thank you, Osha. Should have looked that up. I guess I just didn't.
You made me curious.
So the point of the parable then is that while we are waiting for the Lord's return, we're to be faithful in using the opportunities for service which the Lord has given us. Whatever we have belongs to God. I mean, that includes everything. It includes our money, includes our possessions, includes abilities, it includes opportunities that we have as a result of our placement and our situation. Whatever you have, what do you have, Paul says, that you have not received? A rhetorical question, and the answer is nothing. You've received everything. Everything you have, you've received. We are therefore stewards who will give an account for how we've made use of everything God has given us. That's the issue. God's given you a certain number of things. He gave more to one person than he did to another, just like in one case, five talents, another case, two talents. You're going to be accountable for how you use what God gave you. Those who profess to serve God but neglect to use the resources and opportunity the Lord has entrusted to them in service to him, and who make excuses for not doing so on top of that, show that their professed faith is not genuine, and they will be condemned on the last judgment. And then we have the final parable and the sort of the wrap-up of the Olivet Discourse in the well-known sheep and the goats, verses 31 through 46, where we read, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. But before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this section, it could be a parable of sorts, though it's goes a little beyond a parable. I think the parable part is sheep and goats and a shepherd, but it's more of a description of what actually happens. And so in this section, Matthew 25:31-46 brings the Olivet Discourse to its climax with a majestic picture of the final judgment. When Jesus returns in glory, accompanied by his angels, he will sit on his throne as a divine king and judge, and this is actually referenced in Daniel 7. All humanity will be gathered before him. He will separate individuals as the shepherd separates sheep from goats. The right hand represents acceptance and honor. The left represents rejection. The sheep are invited to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. It's important that we notice the wording used here. The word inherit is important. They do not earn the kingdom, but receive what God graciously prepared for them. Their good works are therefore the fruit of salvation, not its cause. If you read this in a surface sort of way, it could sound like, you know, people get saved by their good works. That's not the point. The point is people who have an inherited salvation, they're behaving the way that saved people behave as a natural outcourse of what they've been given. We're saved because Christ saved us. The good works flow because of who we are. They've been saved by grace, but that grace has transformed their attitudes, loyalties, and actions. Grace and faith are never alone. Genuine faith produces a changed life. The king commends the sheep for feeding him when hungry, giving him drink when thirsty, welcoming him as a stranger, clothing him, caring for him when sick, and visiting him in prison. Their surprise, when did we see you, shows that they were not consciously performing charitable acts to earn eternal life. It's not like they were trying to earn brownie points. They were surprised. Their service flowed naturally and humbly from their transformed character. It's just something they just did as a part of who they were. They didn't even think about it being something that would merit some kind of a reward. In contrast, the goat's failure consisted largely of sins of omission. They neglected to do the good that love required. Their neglect revealed their lack of genuine faith. The passage called believers to watch for Christ's return, trust entirely in his grace, care faithfully for his people, support those who proclaim his gospel, and remember that even the smallest unnoticed act of Christian love is seen and remembered by the Lord. So that's our lesson there. Well, I want to just kind of do a large discussion on the Olivet Discourse, 3 weeks, and we blazed through a bunch of passages today. I want to just kind of do a wrap-up and list what are the final takeaways, what are the practical applications that we want to be sure not to miss as we're reading this material. So we began with the section verses 4 through 33, which we said was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Obviously, for the original audience, there was the application of watch for the signs, and when it's time to get out of Dodge, get out. But does that mean we have no application? I think not. I think there is application for us, even in that. What are the applications? Well, there's a demonstration Jesus knows the future with uncanny accuracy. So, confidence in Jesus. A reminder that when those who call themselves God's people rebel against him, he will eventually bring judgment. So a warning. And we can be thankful that the last vestiges of the old covenant were done away with in AD 70. And we're now the beneficiaries of a new covenant that was inaugurated by Christ's death on the cross. So there was a sort of a transition period. Strictly speaking, Christ's death inaugurated the new covenant. The writer of Hebrews, written in about the mid-60s, says this covenant is passing away and soon to expire, or something along that line. Actually, in anticipation probably of the destruction of the temple. I don't know if the writer, he doesn't elaborate, but it would seem to fit that for sure. But now that, you know, there was this transition period, the transition is complete, and now the gospel is a new covenant gospel that spreads throughout the world, includes Jews and Gentiles, and we can be thankful we're a part of that. And then, of course, the second coming into the world, final judgment section. Christ will return without prior warning, therefore we must remain vigilant, being constantly faithful in our Christian walk. We don't want to get to a point where we think, well, I'll do that later. There might not be a later. Outward association alone with other faithful Christians brings no assurance. We must have our own genuine relationship with the Lord. Many people think because they're involved in a church or they do certain things, associated with certain family members or church members, they're okay. And that's not the issue. It's your personal relationship with Christ is what matters. If our faith is genuine, there will be visible evidence of it in the way we live our lives, especially in service to God's people. So those are the things I saw as major takeaways. I'm sure there are more, and I'll give you a chance in the discussion questions to come up with more if you would like to do so. So, we got through it, Dick.
Yeah, you did all of it.
Did every bit of it.
You kept your word. You said you would do the Olivet Discourse, and you did the whole
thing. Did the whole thing, yeah.
And it wasn't that painful.
It lent itself to the speed with which I moved today. I don't think I would have needed to spend 9 weeks on it to get much out. I'm not sure I could do that, but I think I'd wear everybody out if I did that.
If you're an expository preacher, there's passages you'll dwell on.
Yeah.
And there are passages you'll move quickly on.
Yeah.
And you could carry the whole body of people with you to the big picture.
Yeah.
And the consequential teachings.
Yeah.
That's great.
Thank you. Well, now that we've given you the high-level view of the Olivet Discourse in one lesson, you're able to see how there's a clear division explained by Christ in the text between all these things, which are 70 AD things that precede, and they're in the section 4 through 33, and then that day begins the section where he describes second coming and the world final judgment. Does seeing this clear division help you make sense of this difficult passage? Well, we beat this idea to death. And it's really more for my other group than it is for this group. I think everybody here pretty much gets it, so I won't take any time on that, but just so you know, that was something I asked. I listed a number of final takeaways from the Olivet Discourse as a way of knowing the practical applications that come out of this passage. Did any of the takeaways listed, most of which you probably already knew, I don't think I gave you anything today that you're like, oh, I've heard that before. Did any of them serve as a needful reminder to you? If so, which one or ones and why? And I mean, you know, all of us are kind of in this category. We've been sitting under teaching for years. We've been studying the Bible for years. I very rarely hear a sermon or a lesson where I go, I never heard that before. It's mostly the benefit of lessons for me is I get reminded of things that I should be thinking about that I've let kind of slip to the back of the, where they should be in the forefront. So I'm assuming here, did any of these things brought up today, did you find them to be needful reminders? If so, which ones, if anyone would care to self-disclose?
How about from an old man that I've winged in and out doing things. Some things I did well, others I did poorly, and I regret the poorly performance, and I know that God gets the glory for whatever little good I may have done,
yep.
But I'm thankful that I was on a trail.
Yeah.
And I may have stumbled along at times.
Yeah.
But God has been gracious. And even though I didn't see where the end would be, I know it will come.
Yeah.
And it's just a constant reminder that we're doing little things, but God's doing big things.
Yeah. That's a good way to put it.
And he makes our little things contribute to the big things.
Yeah.
So it's an encouragement to me. Although it's also a bit of a fearful warning.
Yeah, yeah, it is. I mean, it's sobering.
Yeah. Well, that's pretty much the same point that I was going to bring up. But, you know, too often we think on big things we do, yet Jesus is focusing on the small things that we do,
yeah.
And that can be both an encouragement with that whatever we are doing, God is aware of it and commends us for it. That also the aspect of don't rest content on your omissions. Work on them as well.
Yeah.
To try to bring to be more conformed. And thankfully, we have the promise that in Romans 8 that Jesus is bringing us into conformity with his person. And,
yeah.
And being much more prayer. Not resting in that promise, but being responsible to do what we know to do.
Yeah.
Years and years ago, when we were meeting at Martin's house, Rick Church brought a tape, a literal cassette tape, of a guy who said he'd been to heaven and
yeah.
Came back.
Yeah, yeah, I remember that.
The only thing I remember about that, other than that I didn't really believe him, that he said when he got there, he thought, oh, I wish I had done more. I wish I had done more. And that has always stuck with me. I wish I had done more. When you get there, that's going to be the first thing you think of.
Yeah.
You're going to wish you had done more.
Yeah. Yeah, it's easy, and a lot of people do, especially with the legalistic variety, will focus on sins of commission, avoiding commission sin. I don't do this, I don't do that, you know. Even unbelievers. I remember my parents, when they weren't Christians, you know, that they had something that made themselves feel like they were in the groove. You know, I said, well, at least I don't lay in the gutter like a drunk, you know. I'm like, well, that's a high bar. Yeah, I guess you don't, do you? You know, but omission is a wide open field. And you could despair if you try to think of how much, you know.
I remember asking my grandmother, I said, but you don't sin. And she said, there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission.
Yeah.
I was like, oh, I never thought of that.
Yeah. Only world. Only world.
I remember my name. An old man I won't identify, but he would give a dollar every Sunday to the collection plate. And he thought that was more than enough. You know, they had more ability, but he only gave a dollar.
Probably when he was growing up, that felt like a lot.
Well, it was, you know, it seemed like it was, you could get, when I was growing up, you could get about 12 or 15 Cokes for that price.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Now you can't even buy a third of a Coke for that much.
Yeah. And, of course, now it takes $2.50 to get a Coke.
Per right. Person. That's what I mean. It's like.
But it was this idea. All of his life he gave a dollar. Well, maybe that's all he could do, but it just didn't sound like there was any progression of devotion.
Yeah.
But My dad was somewhat like that, but towards it, he became a committed believer when I was about 6 or 7 years old, I think, 5 or 6. But anyway, didn't really make much change until later on, and it did start growing. Hmm. But it was never to the level that you were thinking of him as an outstanding Christian. You know? Yeah. But it was some change, and I'm hoping that I'll see him again. And I hope I'll be there to see him.
Yeah.
I believe I will be, but I don't know.
Yeah.
It won't be because I earned it.
No. No.
That's the whole difference between the two peoples.
Yeah.
One does it in order to satisfy the requirements. That's trying to earn something. And one serves because the heart's in it. This is what ought to be done.
Yeah.
You love people who, in other respects, are hard to love in many ways because they're...
Yeah, that's true.
Their ways are not good, but you go ahead and give them the gospel. And they may mock you, but later on they may be like Paul, who regretted the evil he had done to Christians and he had consented in their deaths. Mm-hmm. And started to say a Herculean effort, but let's just keep the pagans out of it. He made a magnificent effort to be faithful in his old age. And old age didn't get to be too old. He probably was at least in his 60s, maybe 70s. He would have had to been in his 70s, 60s or 70s, early 70s, to do what he did. Because he served for, from say, 33 or 34 until 65 or 6. Hmm. So, pretty good. And he was already a
Pharisee.
Pharisee and a teacher of the law before he was converted. So he was probably in his 60s or 70s. You can end well or poorly.
Yeah.
But anyway, I'm thankful for having this word today. It was really beneficial.
Yeah, it's a sobering text. It's it's almost Matthew 7 territory in some places. But
so doesn't it feel better that you've taken the whole of the tree?
Yeah.
And shoved all the fruit on it.
Well, that was my hope. I just didn't know what was going to be possible. But once I got into it, then I began to see it could be done.
Yeah.
And I was thankful for that. And that was my ambition going in. I know a lot of times I have an ambition and doesn't always come about as I might hope.
Well, it came out very well.
But
very well.
That's good to know.
I was thinking all the time I was listening to. I preached to a lot of people who it seemed like it went right past them, and I was concerned that I couldn't do anything about it. All you can do is preach.
Yep.
Go spread it, and maybe you do a good job, maybe you don't, but you're doing it. And if your abilities are minimal and you do what you can, you'll be rewarded for that.
Yeah.
And in like your case, you got all these abilities. So
a lot of practice. I'll be praying. We'll have a little visiting and get out of here. I guess Sandy may have something for us over there. Father, we just thank you for this time to reflect, to be reminded of the important things. These are the big things. These are the things that really matter. This is the big picture, and we don't want to miss it. We can get lost in the details. Details are important. They have their place. But it's good for us to be brought back and reset and look at the things that really matter. And I just pray that what we saw today would serve that purpose in our lives. In Christ's name. Amen.
All right. I'd like to.